Some people say the handbasket we're in isn't going. It's already there, right? We're too far gone. You can't convince everyone. And in fact, God tells us we can't convince the majority of people, right? That's a fun one. Right? Cool, because God said. Or what about it's just like the days of Noah? And that, we're told in Genesis, is that every thought of every man continually, except for, I guess, eight people. I think this room proves we're not quite in the days of Noah yet. Got a little bit more than eight people in this room. By the way, it's good to see so many visitors here as well. It might take a little bit before I don't feel like a visitor, but some friends from FC that Jill and I know, good to see y'all here as well. But these are the things that people like to say, and the problem with these statements is we use them as excuses. These are excuses to which the answer should be from all of us, okay, we say this, but why not just fight the good fight? Why not? Who would have thought that the Supreme Court would make such a decision 50 years ago, almost 50 years ago? We didn't quite hit the 50th anniversary, praise God. But who would have thought back then that less than 50 years this will be overturned? Who would have thought that? But people kept fighting and kept pushing. And eventually, we've had a wonderful decision. It might swing back the other way. But why not fight the good fight? I want you to consider a few verses this morning. The first one is going to be from, in fact, the first two are going to be from 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And of course, the 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 is where we actually get the topic of this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's remember who this is writing this. This is Paul, who toward the end of his life was told by God, you are going to go and speak to the emperor. Who, by all accounts, we understand that emperor to be Nero, the one who hated Christians more than any other emperor of his time. And again, who would have thought that in such a relatively short span of time, it might have been centuries, but relatively short amount of time, that suddenly the Roman Empire would be the Holy Roman Empire. That Christianity would have swept so far across the land that the emperor would have felt it necessary to make it the state religion. Who would have thought that? Especially back in the time of Paul. Imagine Paul standing in front of a man whose reputation was spread far and wide for stringing Christians up in his garden and setting them on fire. And he would say, the screams are the best music that I have ever heard. And Paul has to stand in front of that man and speak. And imagine Paul not saying, why not just fight the good fight, wherever that fight leads me. And earlier in the same chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this, we're going to start in verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word when it's convenient. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Certainly feels like the time we're living in now. And yet, the command to Timothy is the same. Preach the word. No matter what time it is, no matter what season, and you know, sometimes right now, trying to help people understand that such a decision from the Supreme Court was a wonderful thing, that's been hard to convince people of, isn't it? Right now, it is definitely out of season to convince people of the blessing of that act. But the problem is we always want it to be in season. And how often is it really in season? Now, the great thing is when it is in season, we will have evangelists and preachers galore. But when it's out of season, that's when we have to work the hardest. That's when we have the fewest reapers. But the ones who are going out are actually following the scripture and following the Apostle Paul. I don't have this one up on the screen here, but if you'll actually turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and then mark it so we can go somewhere else, because we're going to come back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, but there's something that we're going to be coming back to in that passage there. And then once you've marked 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you'll turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 10, 1 Peter 3. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of Yahweh is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. I want you to note that phrase, always being ready. I'm in the New American Standard, so it says being, but I believe some versions say always be ready to give a defense or make a defense. The funny thing is this word here is actually, in English, we would say, always be ready to apologize. That sounds a bit strange to us, but that's the idea of apologizing, actually, is to make a defense. To participate in apologetics is to give a defense. And it is time for us that, and notice what it says too. It says that it is to give an account or a defense for the hope that is in you. When we give a defense, what is it that we are actually supposed to be defending? It's not my socio-political belief. It's not my belief on where the culture is going. It's my job to give a defense for the hope that is within me. It is my job to give a defense for Christ, for His Word, for His sacrifice. That's what I'm to give a defense for. And when we do, then we will be counted among the righteous. If you'll turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This last point here, I want us to consider this. And we're going to use Roe v. Wade as our illustration here. But let's start in verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter. It will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. It's funny, whenever I talk to certain people, I often come across the concept that why doesn't God just let people live their lives? And when they ask that, they're usually the same people who actually get upset with God for the Canaanite conquest in the Old Testament. And the answer that I always have is whenever I see this contradiction of we want God to let people live their lives and yet we're upset here, is I want us to consider what's actually going on when God destroys the Canaanites by the Israelites. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. We're not going to read all of 23 through 33. And you're going to think, well, I'm not sure where we're going with this. Just bear with me here for a moment. Okay? Right here in verse 23, starting in 23, Abraham is talking to God about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when Abraham asks God, he says in verse 24, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. By the way, Sodom and Gomorrah at this time are large cities. So Abraham is already asking for a very small percentage of people. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? And here he keeps asking God for this compassion. And God keeps saying, okay, fine, for 50. And Abraham says, okay, all right, what about 45? And he keeps coming down. And eventually, we get to verse 32. Oh, may the Lord not be angry. I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And yet we know Sodom and Gomorrah are still destroyed. And we know that the people who escape from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah are considered the righteous, at least if we're not counting Lot's wife. They're the righteous ones who are in the city. Three people. Three. And God withheld destruction long enough to save his people. He knows those who are his. And if you'll keep a finger here, we're going to come back to Genesis. And turn to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, we see the prophet Elijah. Elijah has just fled from Jezebel and from her persecution against the prophets of God. He says in 18, this is God talking to Elijah. He asks him why he ran away, and he's telling him about all of this as though God doesn't know. But 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. And this is God's way of helping Elijah understand. Elijah is not alone. He has people in Israel who have not given themselves over to the idolatry of the land. And whether or not 7,000 is actually a specific number or not, it's not very clear to us. But God knows who his people are. And then over in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we see that Jesus is talking to the churches at Asia. And we see in Thyatira and Sardis, so chapter 2, verse 24, with Thyatira, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. See, God knows that even as the church, God is looking for those who are his in the church at Thyatira. And then chapter 3, verse 4, with Sardis, he says, but you have few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So why are we talking about these verses with the Canaanites and the Canaanite conquest? Back in chapter 15 of Genesis, back in Genesis chapter 15, God is promising Abram that his descendants are going to be in Egypt. He says, strangers in a land that is not theirs, but he's talking about Egypt. So starting in verse 13, God said to Abram, know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The idea of pointing out the Amorites is that Amorites were sometimes, in ancient Near East literature, were kind of a catch-all term for Canaanites. But he says that the iniquity of the people that are in this land is not fully complete. And we don't know for certain what God means by that. But when we think about this dichotomy of we should let people live their lives, God should let people live their lives, and yet how terrible this is that Canaan did this, is that they were sacrificing their children to the god Molech. And if you don't know what that is, let's get graphic for a minute. Molech idols were usually a metal statue with hands held out like this. And they would light a fire under the hands. And then they would take babies and lay them on this hot altar and have them burned to death. And that was worship to the god Molech. And this was all over Canaan. All over Canaan. And so God takes Israel out of Egypt and destroys a group of people that were committing such a despicable act. God brought his wrath down upon them while giving Israel the promise that he promised them. And it's amazing how God figures those things out. And then we look and say how terrible it is that Canaan is just wiped mostly off the face of the map. But God didn't do that here in America. We're doing the same thing, similar at least. If you want my opinion on it, I think it's worse. While it's terrible that they're sacrificing children to Molech, at least it was for the good of everyone else. It was still horrible, but they had other people in mind. Now it's out of convenience. Now it's just because I want to, not because it benefits anybody else. But God didn't destroy us like he did Canaan. And, of course, I don't know the ins and outs of the mind of God. But I wonder if it's because God knows those who are his. God knows that he has 7,000 who have not bowed the knee, who are still looking to God for guidance, who are still preaching his word, who are still fighting the good fight. And it is time that we work even harder. Look at all the work that's got us to where we are today, and understand that there is a great deal more work to be done. And that's what I'm ready to do. And that's the charge that I'm calling all of you to help me with. And I hope any preacher after me would say the same. But as long as I'm here, please take up this charge. Fight the good fight with me. Because it's time. And if we can swing something as powerful as that, then who else are we going to convince of something even more important than overturning such a decision, which is about the decision to make themselves one with God? God knows those who are his. But here's the thing. Those who are his have always spread his word, and they have always tried to pull other people to be his people. And as long as we're doing that, then we're doing the work of God. We're following the will of God. This morning, you need to fight the good fight. And we're going to talk this evening, please return this evening, we're going to talk about how to do this, at least in some small way. We're going to talk about making disciples and about the focus we should have in making disciples. And we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 16 this evening. So please come back for that tonight. So let's start fighting the good fight off on the right foot this evening. But even this morning, please take up the charge to fight the good fight, to prove yourself one of his children. And if you're not one of his children, now's the time. Once you walk out the door, that's between you and God. And I'll do whatever I can before your life is over. But that's between you and God. You have right here and right now. And it's time to be a child of God and to take up the fight. Sometimes it gets really difficult for me. I get tired of fighting. Because I have to fight everything. I have to make a defense for everything. Whether it be scientific understanding, sociological belief, cultural belief, religious belief. I have to make a defense all the time. And it can be very difficult sometimes. You just want a break. We don't get a break. We have to be soldiers. We have to be geared up for war. Because war is always at our doorstep. And so, this morning, please become a child of God if you aren't one. And take up the fight. It'll be the best decision you've ever made. And please take advantage of this opportunity as we stand and as we sing.